You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're going to look at the last four chapters of the Gospel of John, and that really is focused on the passion and resurrection of Jesus. You'll remember the overall structure of the Gospel. It has a prologue and an epilogue, so we're going to get into the epilogue tonight. And then the main two sections of the Gospel of John are the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. And so the Passion Resurrection narrative is in that Book of Glory section, which is chapters 11 through 20. And the Book of Glory has to do with Jesus being lifted up. Remember what he said? If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And John goes on to say this was to indicate the kind of death he was going to die. So for John, the gospel of glory, or the light, has to do actually with the crucifixion as much as it has to do with the resurrection. It's both for John. Jesus is, though, glorified in, as we will see, finishing the work that God the Father gave him to do. And that work is the work of the cross. But it's in being crucified that Jesus brings glory and his light shines to all the people of the world. So as we move into this Passion and Resurrection section, I'm going to look at it in terms of three different parts: the Passion narrative, the Resurrection, and then that epilogue where we have a little bit of a discussion about Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the Passion narrative, John is emphasizing over and over again that God is in control of all of this. All these different players, Judas, the Jewish authorities, the high priest, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they think that they are in control and that they're running the show. But this is all happening in accordance to the Scriptures. John uses that phrase over and over again in these last several chapters. This was to fulfill the Scriptures. This is all done in according to the Scriptures. He uses that term over and over again. What is taking place historically is in fulfillment of the divine plan of God. God is completely sovereign over every aspect of this. All the affairs of men, God is the one who's in charge. Jesus is in charge of this. This is the Father's will, and God is firmly in control. We see that very clearly in the betrayal story in John chapter 18. No, it's not. John chapter 18. Now, you'll remember that Jesus had predicted the betrayal of Judas at the Last Supper. And that was in John chapter 13. We can take a look at that, John 13, 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now notice all the symbolism of all of that. It was night. That's part of John's drama. He's very dramatic in the way that he uses the images of dark and light all the way through his gospel. But also notice the absolute control Jesus has over Judas's betrayal. He knows exactly who he is. He sets the timing of it. He's, you know, okay, it's time for you to go. Go do what you're going to do. He is absolutely in charge. And John is making sure that we understand that this is in accordance with the Scriptures. You'll remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, turn with me to John 17, 12. Jesus said of Judas, he is praying in his high priestly prayer that he would not lose any of his disciples except the one that he calls the son of destruction. And notice what he says about him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now the time has come for the betrayal, and the chapter that we're looking at for tonight, chapter 18. And you'll see in verse 4, again, the sovereign will and foreknowledge of Jesus. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, you see that? And then if you move forward down to verse 11, when Jesus scolds Peter, put your sword into its sheath for striking the ear of high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. He tells Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Again, Jesus is in charge of this. And he is going to fulfill the will of his Father. And that will is to go to the cross. Now, there is opposition to the fulfilling of that will, and we see that in Peter's action. Peter's ready to use force to prevent Jesus' arrest. He pulls out the sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. However, this would not be thwarted. God's will be fulfilled. Again, John reminds us of that prophecy that the high priest had uttered, that it would be expedient, this is in chapter 18, verse 14, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That was back earlier in the gospel when Caiaphas uttered that prophecy. John pointed out that he thought he was saying this as sort of a let's throw Jesus out there as a scapegoat so we won't die at the hands of the Romans, but that it truly was a prophecy that it was better for a person to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And that's exactly what Jesus' death accomplishes. By him dying, we gain life. He is the exchange, and in a sense, the scapegoat proves to be not just a scapegoat for the Romans, but an scapegoat for the judgment of God. In chapters 18, 15 to 18, and then again in 25 to 27, we have the recounting of Peter's denials. Again, like the betrayal, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. That was in chapter 13, 36 to 38. Peter said, no, I lay down my life for you. You remember that? Peter would have the opportunity to lay down his life for Jesus, but it wouldn't be at this moment. This would be the moment where his character would fail him. Later in the gospel, Jesus will give Peter an opportunity to reverse these denials by asking him three times, do you love me? And Peter will say, yes, you know that I love you. And he'll predict to Peter that he actually will be martyred for the faith. We'll get to that in a minute, but the very thing that Peter will one day do, he does not have the character, nor is it the time for him to do that at this point. It's a contrast that Jesus or that John does with his gospel, in that if you look at chapter 18, 12 and 14, Jesus is testifying before Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. And then Peter denies. And then we go back to Jesus testifying. And then we go back to Peter denying. John is setting up this contrasting scenes in his narrative. Peter's lack of faith, lack of ability to testify, and Jesus' boldness and standing alone. Notice also that twice John repeats in the narrative, in verse 18 and again in verse 25, that Peter was standing by the fire warming himself. You see that? So while he's cozy and warm, Jesus is on the hot seat with Annas, and Peter is denying, and Jesus is boldly testifying. It's a contrast that John is just displaying for us in the use of his narrative style. Jesus is the faithful witness. Peter is the denier. So let's look at those trials. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus undergoes two trials, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. The emphasis is very much on the Roman trial. But you see something very interesting here that is interesting from a historic perspective on the Jewish trial. Annas is not the high priest. At least he's not the current reigning high priest. That's Caiaphas. But the text tells us that Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. And through this, he is referred to as the high priest. Now, the interesting thing is that Annas was deposed by the Romans in 15 AD. He was the high priest from about 6 to 15 AD. And then the Romans came in and removed him from office. But the political reality is, you see that he is actually still calling the shots for the high priesthood. You see that? He's the power behind the power. So Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is there as the one who basically signs the dotted line and makes things final. But Annas is the one who makes the decision. And Annas is the one that determines, at least from his perspective, that Jesus is a blasphemer and deserving of death. But when you'll notice in verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answers him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me, heard what I said to them. They know what I said." And the response comes from the officers to strike Jesus in his face as if he's smarting off to the high priest. Now, there's a bit of a very strong irony there, because in a sense, they're striking their king. Never strike the king of Israel like that. But moreover, they're striking Yahweh in the flesh as if he is beneath the high priest. Jesus is simply answering out of his own authority. He's answering from his own divine nature and personhood. And yet they treat him like he's a nothing, like he's a nobody. Is that how you answer the high priest, you little peon, essentially? But Jesus answers him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what I've said is right. Why do you strike me?" Anna sends him off to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, again, this gospel doesn't go into great detail on that trial before the official trial before Caiaphas. That was sort of the informal trial before Annas. The emphasis in the Gospel of John is on the Roman trial and the interactions between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And the way this is structured is that the Roman trial is narrated in seven sections, which follow an oscillating pattern of Pilate's movement inside and outside the praetorium, which is the Roman headquarters. So Pilate goes out, and he addresses the crowd, and he addresses the Jewish authorities, and then he comes back in, and he speaks to Jesus personally, and then he goes back out, and then he comes back in, and that's the way the narrative unfolds. You have this in and out kind of movement, seven different occasions of that. And in a sense, what you get is this, you get the devil's dance here between Pilate and the Jewish authorities. They're all tap dancing around the issue. They all want Jesus killed. Well, Pilate, maybe, from John's gospel, you don't get the impression that he really cares one way or the other. But the Jewish leadership is going to find the way to push Pilate's buttons to make him care. And they're going to use his political ambitions and his political position against him. But this is a dance. Neither one of them are wanting to be the one responsible for killing Jesus. They want to give the responsibility over to the other one. So they're trumping up charges. They're coming up with things that will motivate the other to do the dirty work. This is on your head. No, this is on your head. You did this. You did this. And in and out, in and out. In the nature of the conversations between Pilate and Jesus, of course, Jesus is asserting, I'm actually in charge of this whole silly dance. Don't you know I have authority? You don't have authority. I'm the one that's in charge of all this. So the primary charge before Pilate that would carry any weight before him would be an assertion of some kind of insurrection or rebellion against Caesar by this rival claimant to a throne. And so Jesus is trumped up on charges that he is asserting himself to be the king of Israel. Let's pick that up here to verse 28 or 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now notice the evasion in that response. He asked him a direct question. What's the charge? Well, he's obviously doing evil, or else we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, what's the charge? He's doing evil. Obviously. Well, then Pilate says, "You take him. If you think he's doing evil, you take him and you judge him. You got your own law." But the Jews say to him, "Well, we can't, because we can't do that right now. He obviously deserves a death sentence, and that's not our ability to do that. We can't put people to death. Only the Romans can put people to death. So this is out of our hands. This is in your jurisdiction. We can't exercise the death penalty." Now again, notice John's intent to show the sovereignty of God over all of this. Verse 32. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So then Pilate goes in. So he went out, now he goes in. Pilate enters his headquarters again and he calls Jesus to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me? Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Now notice something very important here. To convict Jesus, to the point that he would be guilty and deserving of crucifixion. What Pilate really needs is that Jesus is an insurrectionist, that he's taking up arms against the Roman authorities. But there's no proof of that at all. I mean, the only evidence of that might be the high priest's slave. But that's it. And that wasn't even taking up arms against Rome. That was the high priest's slave. So Jesus has not called for insurrection. He's not brought about insurrection. The one time in the Gospel of John after he feeds the 5,000, do you remember that the people tried to grab him and make him their king? Do you remember that line? But he slipped out from among them. That's the only time that you read in the Gospel of any kind of movement towards some type of earthly political regime set up by not Jesus, but by the people around Jesus. And he says to Pilate, you know, I haven't been creating some kind of earthly kingdom that would be a rival kingdom to Caesar's in any way. My kingdom is not of this world. So on one hand, in one fell swoop, he denies the charge of insurrection. But on the other hand, he certainly makes a claim to be over Caesar. Right? My kingdom is not of this world. And he makes a statement of a transcendent nature. My kingdom transcends this world in a sense. And in that regard, he's very much over Caesar and over Pilate and the authority. Pilate tries to press him on that issue. So you are a king, Jesus answered. You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? Now that is a great question. What is truth? Notice there's no answer there. John is being dramatic, isn't he? He leaves the narrative off right there for you to wrestle with that question that Pilate asks. What is truth? Now, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you know the answer to that question, don't you? Because John has not been silent on that question, has he? What is truth from the Gospel of John? How would you answer that? Jesus. Why do you say Jesus? Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 10, right? 14, 6. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. All throughout the gospel, Jesus is described as the one who is the truth, who testifies to the truth, who brings the truth. His word is truth. He prays to God the Father that the disciples would be sanctified in the truth. He promises to give the Holy Spirit of truth. He tells the Samaritan woman that a time is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship what? In spirit and in truth. This whole gospel is about truth. The whole gospel is about the truth. What is truth? John wants you to really wrestle with that question. Because the world spins its yarn, doesn't it? Pilate claims to be ignorant of the truth.
Well, or is he trying to wrestle with what is truth? Was it just said to himself?
Yeah, What's Pilate doing by asking that question when he says, what is truth? What's he doing by asking that question?
I think he's asking it rhetorically.
Uh-huh.
Because Jesus had said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He said that in answer to a question. before by Pilate. And so Pilate saying, what's truth? Pilate doesn't get it. And there's not enough to say, I mean, that he's done, there's no insurrection here. Just because he says there's a kingdom not of this world.
Right.
He can't really, so what's truth? He's not getting that. He's looking at it from the worldly perspective of what is truth.
He chooses to be agnostic, doesn't he?
Yeah. Although other Gospels, he has a little inkling of, like his wife had a dream.
I thought it was his wife that told him, not him.
It wasn't enough.
Right.
Yeah, that's not the emphasis here, though, is it?
No, and he had to play. No. God chose him to get his, you know, to do this, to get his will done.
Mm-hmm. We live in an age where the idea of deconstructionism is that there is no absolute truth. There is no ultimate grand story. And why would people want to assert such a thing? That there is no absolute truth, no grand story, grand context that gives meaning to all the other aspects of life and story and words and texts. Sure, you can discount anything you want. Words can mean whatever you want words to mean. Morality can be whatever you want it to be.
Relativism.
Yeah.
Do you know what the translation is of what is truth? Because I'm thinking he got it. He didn't care. I think his truth was a secular truth, was political truth, was what can I gain, how can I barter, what can I get for leverage.
Okay, so maybe Pilate was the first relativist, huh? What's true for you, Jesus, is your truth. What's true for me, you know, what is truth? It doesn't matter. I've got my truth. You got your truth. And this actually is an ancient, and it's not a modern problem or dilemma, the issue of truth. It's something that John is mightily wrestling with here, because that really is the bottom line. Are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? And if you believe, you will be set free. You'll have eternal life. If you do not believe, you will not be set free. You will remain in darkness. You'll remain in your sins and you will not receive eternal life. It's black and white. It's a yes or no. It's either or. I know a lot in our culture want to say both and. John's not letting us do both and. He's saying yes or no, black or white, light, darkness, truth, lie. Truth is not relative to the gospel writer. What?
Maybe this is the devil's advocate playing the role here, but could it be that Pilate, after this long discussion with Jesus, says, okay, you may be starting to convince me here. Can you answer this question? Because he's obviously wrestling with, I don't want to have to put you to death because I'm not, you know, he doesn't want that on his hands. He washes his hands of it later. Could it be that he's saying, give me a good answer so that I can, you know, appeal to this crowd and say, maybe he's onto something. I don't know. I mean, just...
Yeah, he's saying, Jesus, throw me a bone. Give me something to work with.
Give me something.
Anything
to help you out. Because right now, I mean, Jesus is, in Pilate's eyes, is being very vague in the way he's answering things. You know, I mean, he's saying things like, my kingdom's not of this world. Pilate's going, what does that mean? I don't understand that. But give me something to...
I think ask. You're being too generous with him.
No,
I do. The reason why I say that is because Jesus was very clear. For this I came into this world, to testify to the truth. Whoever listens to my voice knows the truth. So he told him what truth was. It's what he is saying. Jesus is delivering truth to Pilate in that moment. And Pilate punts. So Jesus was telling him, what I say is the truth. Whoever listens to my voice.
Determine the truth, and he's in the presence of the ultimate truth, and doesn't realize or doesn't understand.
Right. And that fundamentally is a problem that I think, you know, John is putting it out there, but it's the problem that every single person on this planet has to wrestle with. That truth is manifest in a person, Jesus. God has revealed himself personally. And so the Christian claim is not that there's a creator even, or that there is some kind of abstract philosophical God that we start the argument with, you know, first things or the sense of oughtness, or there's lots of different, you know, philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Christianity's first premise is that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and if you want to know God, you got to start there. That's how you know the Creator. That's how you know what the philosophers have been talking about. If you want to know the ultimate reality, the ultimate supreme being, the one that can give meaning to all of this world, you have to start with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid it. That is the only way, is to start with him. That's John's point. That's the fundamental point of his gospel. Okay, let's keep going. That's a great question, and it's a very relevant question for our day and age. What is truth? Something we all need to wrestle with. Then we look at, in chapter 19, we have the sentence. Pilate makes the judgment that he is to be crucified. Now again, Jesus has full control over the situation. And Pilate actually is losing control. He has become a slave to his own political ambitions. He talks a big game. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you? Yet, what gets revealed in the text is he has no authority. The authority in this situation are the Jewish leaders, Caesar. Pilate is a puppet to his own ambitions and his own vanity. If he had authority, he would release him. You know, the text says he purposed, he wants to release him. But he's a slave. He can't release Jesus. Pilate, notice Pilate brings Jesus out and puts a crown of thorns, puts it on his head, a purple robe. They come to Jesus mocking him, the soldiers. Hail the King of the Jews, striking him with their hands. So Pilate brings him out. See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him. And Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate says, behold the man. There's a famous painting that's called that, where it shows Jesus, or Pilate and Jesus at the praetorium, and Jesus is dressed in the robe. Behold the man. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, take him yourself, crucify him. I don't find any guilt. And the Jews say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Now Pilate, for him, that is not a crucifiable offense. It's a stoning offense from a Jewish perspective if Jesus claimed that and he wasn't the Son of God. But Pilate hears the statement and it says, notice what it says, he becomes more afraid. What's he afraid of? What's he afraid of there? Is he afraid of the situation? You know, I want to release him, but I can't. Okay.
Footnote in my ESV refers to his wife's dream. It could be that he has an inkling that maybe what Jesus is saying is true, but the other is he's afraid politically because if he releases him, the very people that are his subjects, who are the Jews, are going to be giving him a lot of grief.
So he's got a fear of the political implications of what's taking place. Is there any sense that he's afraid of what, that maybe he might just believe what they've said about him? That he's the Son of God?
I think he started to consider that, and I think his fear was kind of like a superstition at that point. Like, well, what if he is? Sure, and maybe I should get my rabbit's foot out and start rubbing it or something.
Yeah, it's almost like a superstitious fear, I think. But, you know, there's the political thing too. So he goes back inside. You know, he's out, he's in. Now he's back in, verse 9. He enters the headquarters again and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" This has gotten way out of hand. What's going on here? Where did you come from? And Jesus doesn't reply. Pilate says to him, "You're not going to speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Now, what's Jesus saying there? God is sovereign over all of this. The Father is in charge here. You're not in charge. And if you have any authority at all, it's something that's delegated authority given to you by God the Father. Yeah, so he...
That guy Benny in the movie, The Mummy, where he has all these little tokens. He has an Indian, and he has the Chinese thing, and he has the Hebrew cross, and he starts kissing them all, and the mummy comes up, and it's like, which works? What works? Let me try.
Yeah, whatever one will work. I'll take whatever good luck charm I can find. So Jesus says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And, you know, one gets the sense here that John's gospel is being a little bit more weighted to the Jews being more guilty than the Romans for the crucifixion of Jesus. And you see that in that line? And I think for John, and John is actually speaking as a member of the Jewish tribes. And you remember how the prologue begins. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. In some ways, John is saying of his own people, we should have known better. You know, a little Roman ignorance can be forgiven to a degree. I mean, Pilate is still not being presented here as being anything other than politically expedient, but what on the lips of Jesus here he has that there is degrees of sin. You're guilty of sin, but the one who handed me over to you is guilty of even greater sin. So from that on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews continue to cry out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now here's the real thing that can motivate Pilate to crucify Jesus. If there's a rival claim to the throne, now I've got grounds to crucify him. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now you have two things happening here. There's actually two entities being put on trial here in John's gospel. The first is Jesus, the king, rival claimant to Caesar. He must be crucified. But then who else is on trial here? The Jews. They have professed loyalty to Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar." You see that the two are being lifted up here. Better that one man die for for the nation than that the whole nation perish at the hands of the Romans. They were compromised. Now, I don't think, as some have done over the Christian history, that you can take these passages and say, you know, this is all Jewish people are culpable for Jesus' death. You know, some have done that and said that. And that type of anti-Semitism is not what the Gospels are about. What is specifically being condemned here and shown is the level of compromise of those Jewish leaders of that time. The high priesthood was thoroughly corrupt, and they were willing to sacrifice their own integrity and profess loyalty to a Roman Caesar who set himself up to be the Son of God. I mean, the Caesar was an emperor cult. It was idolatry. It was a false god. That was the claim of Caesar, is that he was God in the flesh. And so they have chosen the false god in the flesh, Caesar, over the true God in the flesh, Jesus. And this is why that generation of Jewish people went under judgment. And the other Gospels actually describe the judgment of that generation of Jewish leaders and the destruction of Jerusalem, which they go into very great detail. But John's Gospel displays their need for judgment here. What I want to do with you, and part of what I want to have you see, is you can harmonize the Gospels and you can try to pull together all the different pieces of the four Gospels. And I think that's an important thing to do if you're doing the work of trying to sort out the historic events, because each Gospel writer is emphasizing different things. As I'm teaching this, I've tried to emphasize the unique emphasis of each Gospel writer. And John's emphasis is on Jesus as Yahweh in the flesh. That was his prologue, that he is the truth incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And here the contrast is the false Word made flesh, Caesar, and the true Word made flesh. And the false Word made flesh, the Romans and the Jews are falling over each other to affirm that they are friend of Caesar. Who can be the better friend of Caesar? Pilate? No, the Jews say, whoa, we're more friends of Caesar than you. They're all trying to be friends of Caesar. But Jesus is God in the flesh, and they crucify him. It's interesting that John is one of the few Gospels where it talks about God being a friend. When he says, greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He is the one who will lay down his life, and he has called sinful humanity his friend. They call Caesar their friend. He calls sinful humanity his friend. It's an amazing contrast in the Gospel of John, and It's a very deep and rich gospel for those things, if you can see them. So the crucifixion happens. Again, the issue is Jesus' royal status with respect to the Jews and the Jewish authorities, the high priest and the Roman governor. He nails a sign over the top of the crucified body of Jesus that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests protest. They say, no, that sign should say, the king, don't say the King of the Jews, say, this man said I'm the King of the Jews. But Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. And again, this is Pilate's way of mocking these chief priests, isn't it? But in mocking the chief priests, he is actually making an absolute truth claim that condemns the chief priests and himself. Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against Yahweh and against his Messiah? They say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. That's Psalm 2. But God has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. He said to me, the king says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus is the king of the Jews. And by implication, he's the king of the entire world. And that one statement is more powerful than any statement that could ever be put over a crucified king. And notice that Pilate writes it in multiple languages. The text says, the inscription was crucified was written in, this is verse 20 of chapter 19, was Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. Why does John bring that point out? Indeed, he is not just the king of the Jews, but this was written as a statement for the entire world in every language, tribe, and people. What I have written. So the irony for both the Jews and the Romans is Jesus is their legitimate sovereign. His death reveals the fulfillment of the divine and sovereign plan, which is revealed in scriptures. John highlights many of those fulfillments in verse 24, the dividing of garments and casting of lots was a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture in 28. After Jesus says, it's now finished, this is to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Verse 36, he writes again, these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So what John is trying to say, and he's been saying this all through this whole section, is that all of these things are divinely ordained. They've been prophesied. This is happening exactly the way it's supposed to happen. And even though it seems dark, and even though it seems like it's not glorious, this is the way that God is going to reveal his ultimate glory. And one of the most powerful ways that John displays this is with Jesus' last words, where he says in verse 30, after he'd received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed up his hands and gave up his spirit. What is the it? And it is finished. What's the it? Well, John has already told us what it is. It's the work that the Father has given him to do. John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. It is finished. What has Jesus done? Finished the Father's work and therefore glorified God, the Father. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And there Jesus is lifted up. Now, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was going to die. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so there on the cross, it is finished. The work of the Father has been completed, and Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 20, we get to the resurrection stories. The preceding chapter of 19 closes with Jesus' hasty burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Chapter 20 begins with Mary Magdalene. I misspelled her name there. Mary Magdalene coming early to the tomb. And she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She runs to report this to the disciples. And her report contains actually one of the false theories that is often given as to what might have happened with Jesus. Somebody stole the body. We don't know who they is. They have stolen the body, but Mary's theory is the stolen body theory. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. and we don't know where they have laid him. Now, Mary's false theory would be corrected by the Lord himself. She says, where have they put him? And there he is. She thought he was the gardener. In the meantime, Peter and the other disciple, who we believe to be the gospel writer John, also inspect the empty tomb, and yet they don't fully grasp the implications of the resurrection from the scriptures. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But nevertheless, notice back up a little bit in verse 8, when Peter runs and he sees all the cloths lying there, the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, the other cloth, the cloth folded up by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and it says, he saw and he believed. Now we're left hanging there because the next verse says, well, they didn't really understand. What did he believe? What exactly did the other disciple believe? Believe what Mary had said? They stole the body? Oh, but it's a seed is planted here. That this is the response that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to come to the empty tomb and see and believe. That's the response that John is wanting to get out of his gospel writers. See and believe. See and believe. We see the beginnings of that seed being planted here. Mary will be the first one to see him as the risen Christ. Verse 15, verse 13, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they put him. And she turns around and sees Jesus standing. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she thinks he's the gardener. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll get him. I'll take him away. Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turns and says to him in Aramaic, Rabuni, which means teacher. Little hints there, by the way. See the translations and Aramaic and that kind of thing? Little hints that John is trying to give his Greek readers, or his Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking readers, that some authentication of eyewitness account here. But they're just little things that John throws in there. And one, they reveal the audience that he's writing to. He's not writing to a Jewish Palestinian audience that speaks Aramaic. He's writing to Greek speakers and Latin speakers. So he gives these little subtle translations. But they also give the gospel this ring of truth. You know, he's throwing in the actual thing that she said, Rabuni. And then he translates that for you. It means teacher. Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to him, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. A lot of things to ponder about this. You know, why couldn't she touch him? And then later on, Thomas is told to touch him. The risen Christ, what his body is like. It seems that the risen Christ can go through doors because the doors are locked in the next stories, and then he appears. A lot of things to puzzle over. I don't know the answers to these things. Why couldn't she touch him? The answer is because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But that, to me, that's not intellectually satisfying enough. I still wonder, you know, what was it about the risen Lord's body that made it so it couldn't be touched? Was it the holiness of it? Okay, because if she grabbed him, like, he's needing to depart, and so she needs to, in a sense, let go.
She needed to get to that next step, the spiritual belief.
Okay. Maybe. I don't know. It's one thing that I puzzle over. I mean, there's a lot of things here that I puzzle over, but that's one of them. So, what? What's that?
Did he eat?
Yes, he ate fish with them. Yeah, Yeah. And cooked fish. She cooked fish and ate a piece. So on the next evening, and notice, or on the evening of that day, the same day, notice how he keeps saying the first day of the week. I was asked by a young kid that was actually in a juvenile penitentiary, and he asked me, why do Christians worship on the first day of the week when the Bible says we should worship on the last day of the week is the Sabbath? And back then I didn't have a good answer for him, because I was a brand new Christian myself trying to minister to this young guy in prison, and he read the Bible way more than I had ever read it and had really tough questions. But that was what he asked me. He was like, why do we worship on the first day of the week? And the answer is because that's the day of the resurrection. And John makes very much a point here to say this over and over again, that every time Jesus appears, he's always appearing on the first day. That's resurrection day, the first day of the week. So there they are locked in because of the fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes among them and gives them something greater to fear, himself, and challenges them, peace be with you. And they're enthusiastic when they see him. And notice that his appearance comes with a commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And after he says this, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We covered last week the farewell discourse of Jesus in John chapters 15 and 16, and then his high priestly prayer. But that farewell discourse section of the gospel is basically an extended teaching on what is to come for the disciples after his departure. You know, I'm going to go be with the Father, I'm going to prepare the rooms, and then I'm going to come back and take you with me. But in the meantime, you're going to be in the world, and you're going to have a job to do. And that job is to testify to me. You're going to have enmity between the world and Satan. And you're going to have persecutions and troubles. But fear not, I've overcome the world. And I'm going to send you help. And when they bring you before the councils, I'm going to put the words in your mouth through the Spirit of truth. And he's prepared them through the farewell discourse. But now he's empowering them. All the things that he had taught them in the farewell discourse, now this is the moment. This is the commissioning moment where he says, okay, now you're ready. The Spirit of truth that I promised, it's coming to you right now. And he breathes on them. Receive the Spirit of truth. Go. I'm sending you out. You're going to be my witnesses, my testifiers. Now, the wonderful thing is we actually see a model of that testifying right here within the apostolic band. Mary, of course, is the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She tells the 10. The 10 tell the one, Thomas. And we see what it looks like to have a person get converted. Here Thomas is, I'm not going to believe. And when Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas sees and believes, he moves from a doubter to a worshiper. That's the movement of a conversion, is from doubt to worship. John is saying a lot more here beyond just recounting the history. This is what it means to be sent out and be an evangelist. And this is what the kind of fruit we're looking for. We go to those who are in a place of doubt and disbelief. We reveal the story of Jesus Christ through proclaiming the gospel. And when they hear the word of God and the Spirit of truth, the ones that Jesus has called that know the voice of the shepherd and respond to the voice of truth, they will be quickened and set free, drawn by the Father. And they will move from that position of doubt to belief and worship my Lord, my God. He says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That would be us. That would be those future converts to the Christian faith that the gospel writer has in mind as he's going through his last words in the epilogue. So the final chapter of the gospel ends with this epilogue. It began with a chapter that was a prologue and it ends with an epilogue in chapter 21. The last appearance of Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it becomes an occasion of restoration and commission for Peter. Peter is given three opportunities to reverse his three denials. Do you love me? Turn with me there, and I'll show you some neat things about this since we have a little bit of time. John 21, verse 15 and following. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, one of the things that commentators puzzle over is what does Jesus mean when he says, do you love me more than these? Is he talking about these people or these things of this world? What does he mean when he says, do you love me more than these? Is it some kind of all-inclusive thing? You know, do you love me more than everything? I mean, am I the... Any thoughts on that one?
Love me more than these fish that you just caught.
Love me more than these fish?
Than your career?
Yeah, do you love me more than your career? I don't know. I mean, it's one of those statements that just doesn't seem to be fully developed, but it's there as the question. Do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And he says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was aggrieved because he said to the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. Now, there's some interesting things in the Greek words there for love that... If you've read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, which is a great book, you'll know the meaning of these different words very, very well. But phileo love is like friendship, brotherly love. Agape love is the kind of self-sacrificial, unconditional love that is often spoken about in Christian circles as that self-sacrificial agape love. When Jesus says, greater love has no love than this, is that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's self-sacrificial love. But so Jesus, the first two questions he asks Peter, do you love me? And he asks him with the word agape, is the Greek. Self-sacrificial love. Do you love me? Peter's response is phileo. Yes, Lord, I love you. Brotherly friendship kind of love. And Jesus asks him again, do you love me? Self-sacrificial love. Kind of love. Agape, unconditional, self-sacrificial. Peter's response the second time, phileo. Lord, I love you with phileo love. The third time Jesus asks him, Jesus doesn't use the word agape in the Greek text. He uses the word phileo. Do you phileo? Do you love me that way? And Peter again responds, yes, Lord, I phileo. Now, I think that's significant. I think the use, John is so precise with his language. I think everything in this, he's thought through every little detail of what he's saying. And part of the significance of that is that, in a sense, Jesus came down and met Peter with the level of love that he could give Jesus. Jesus wanted Peter to give self-sacrificial love. And he knew, actually, that Peter would get to that point of giving self-sacrificial love, because he goes on to say, Peter, there's going to come a day when you're going to die for me. And he prophesied Peter's giving up his life for the Lord. Notice in the next section, verse 18 says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter would one day be martyred for the faith. And John, I believe, is writing this gospel after that martyrdom of Peter. And so, to me, the wonderful significance of this is whatever level of love that we have for Jesus, Jesus says, that's enough. I can use that. If you're going to give me phileo, well, I'll take phileo, but I want you to know that I'm going to use you for my kingdom. And the challenge that comes back with all three of these responses of Peter is, feed my sheep, tend my little lambs. He's got three different ones, and there's a difference. Feed my sheep, tend my little lambs, feed my sheep. So what are the little lambs? Are those the children? New believers? Don't know. But either one, what Peter is charged with is taking care of Jesus' flock, the little ones and the big sheep. He's been put in charge. And ultimately, Jesus knows that Peter will give Jesus agape love, self-sacrificial love. He will die a martyr's death and glorify God in giving up his life for his friend, Jesus, the one he calls friend. Oh, the four loves, C.S. Lewis. It's a famous book by C.S. Lewis. Great book on love. Now, the last piece of unfinished business that the gospel writer has is to reveal a little bit about who he is. And Peter, the way he tells the story, and this is the last six verses of the text, Peter turns and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also he had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? What about that man? And Jesus said to him, well, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And so you see here John saying, I know I'm still alive and all the other guys have died. And there's this rumor that I'm not going to die. But that it doesn't mean that I can't die. You know, John's obviously still alive at the writing of this. He's writing it. But he's probably the last one. And he's writing this gospel to bear witness, as he says, this disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, we know that his testimony is true. Now, there's many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how he ends the gospel. Now, I want to back up and end this study of the gospel of John, reflecting on what John said was the purpose of his writing the gospel. We talked about it at the beginning. I want to end with that statement. And it's found in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe? This is the question that John is wanting to ask each and every reader of his gospel, everyone that hears the words of his gospel. Do you believe the testimony about Jesus? Do you believe not just intellectually, but do you believe in him? Do you have that same kind of response that Thomas has? My Lord, my God. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he actually was Believing Thomas, wasn't he? He didn't stay Doubting Thomas. He got converted. He became Worshiping Thomas. Why don't we call him Worshiping Thomas? My Lord, my God. Do you believe like Thomas believed? Do you? These things are written so that you might believe, John says. This is not just an intellectual exercise and something to satisfy your curiosity or to tickle your ears. This is supposed to move you to answer that question. Do you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God? And in believing in Him, have life in His name. Belief in Jesus leads to eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the purpose of the gospel. And John wants to get that purpose across to you over and over again, challenging you. Do you believe? And through believing, have life in His name. If you believe in the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son came to give you life and have life abundantly. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. Everything about the gospel is pointing to Jesus, the Word made flesh, revealing Jesus to you so that you can see Him. See His glory. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And through seeing, come to believe. And by believing, have life in His name. How will you respond? Do you see? Do you believe?
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.